The first reading is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance add godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have had their sins past and cleansed. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please do sit for our second reading, which is from Joshua chapter 11. And it would be good to follow this in the Bibles and the pews, page 226. We'll be thinking about this in just a moment.
When Dagon, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Bildad, king of Magon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshath, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills and in Naphtoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth, Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its kings to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed him, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their things and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. And thank you, Judith, for reading that. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, direct our thinking and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've got that reading open, that would be very helpful, page 226. What causes wars? Well, Jesus' brother appears to answer the question in his letter to Jews in the diaspora in sometime around 50 to 60 AD. And he says this: wars and fights come from desires that battle within us. We want something, but don't get it. We covet, we quarrel, we fight, we kill. Now, he's talking about individuals, but what is true of individuals is true of nations, of those who lead them, and those who go with the flow in their own interests, as Germany did in the 1930s and 40s. The state of this is the state no more than what is literally the bleeding obvious. The fundamental problem is the problem of evil, which surfaces in all groups of people: selfish desire for what others have, for the advancement of our particular grouping, for enhancement of its own well-being, wealth, comfort, security, influence, power, and status, at the expense of others by domination and force. So individual desires that battle within us are then reflected on a national level. Is the war that we read about in Joshua any different? There are just wars which have to be fought, of which perhaps World War II is a clear example because of the evils of Nazism and German domination. But the author of the book of Joshua would have us understand that this war, waged in Canaan, sometime between 1400 BC and 1250, or thereabouts, was fully justified. Why? Because it was God who was behind that war, and he was meting out justice on the existing inhabitants of the land of Canaan, which God is about to give to a group of people who are intended to exemplify what a society that is free of all the evils that I've just described, and all the appalling practices of Canaan, which I've described in previous sermons, what that society free of those evils would actually look like. It would be an example to the world. And what we see in Joshua is how it was God who gave a new people this land. However much they have abused that gift and deserted the God who gave it to them, with some of the results that can be seen today. Why was that land given to Israel?
Well, if you've been following the thread of our studies over the last few weeks, you'll know that back in Genesis chapter 15, a man from Iraq called Abram, subsequently renamed Abraham, he was told that his descendants would be given this land of Canaan, now known to us as Israel, Jordan, with bits of what we call Lebanon and Syria. But he was told it would only happen many generations later, when the evil of the inhabitants of that land had reached its full measure. That's the expression used. And that would not happen for over 400 years. So those people were given every opportunity in the meantime. But the promise of God to Abraham was to be fulfilled. And it was going to happen, and did happen, through this man, Joshua. Yeshua, in Hebrew. The same name as Jesus, in Greek. It means deliverer, or salvation. And that is what Joshua was to be. He was to be the means of sorting out the evil in Canaan, and provided a place for a new people to live life in accordance with God's way, with God at the center of everything. And though Israel constantly failed, as we read time and again throughout the Old Testament, that was why they were given the land, which had to be free of anything that would contaminate them. We, as Christians in New Testament speak, are the new people of God, delivered not by Joshua, but by Jesus. And the question which arises is, how only is this applied to us? What is our promised land? What is the inheritance promised to us? And you may immediately leap to the conclusion, it's heaven. But that's only part of the answer. What does Joshua 11 show us? Well, there's a large alliance formed of the kings in the north of Canaan. That's north and west of Lake Galilee. And they have the latest in weaponry and skills. The city of Hazor, that's the city of the lead king of this alliance, has been dug up in archaeological digs. In the 13th century BC, the centre of the city covered some 30 acres, and the surrounding enclosure some 175 acres. Approximately 40,000 inhabitants is thought. And this king, together with the other kings, get together and they get a huge army together, almost too large to count, with chariots and horses, as the emphasis is, unlike the Israelites who have foot soldiers alone. They want to destroy Israel. But that counts for nothing in a battle where the Lord God takes a hand. Human planning, human skill, human intelligence, human strength, and the power of overwhelming human force and weaponry is nothing compared to the Almighty God, who stands behind and sustains our whole universe, but also stands behind his people and their destiny. The power of God could provide all that Joshua and Israel could possibly need. So look at verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain, dead. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." Why would they do that? Well, perhaps obviously to prevent them being used again by the enemy, but perhaps also to prevent them from being used by Israel. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." That's where they put their trust, not in any human horses or human skills or human mechanisms. And another psalm says this, "Put not your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save, they will die, and their plans will come to nothing. But blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob." Because God is not only almighty, he's entirely reliable. He can deliver the good. He's the one in whom you can place your life and destiny with confidence. In the New Testament speech, we have here a picture of ourselves and Jesus, the nation of Israel and Joshua. Joshua is the representative of God. He depends on him and through whom God acts. Jesus is God in human form. And we can't win this fight against the evil and corruption which threatens to take hold of us individually unless we are prepared to put our trust in the Lord God, in Jesus, our deliverer, to bring us through. The land that promised to Israel represents the inheritance promised to the new Israel, the people of God in Jesus. Let me read to you a snippet of what Matthew read to us at the beginning in the first reading. There it is on the screen for you. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, through these he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. You see what's being said? God's power gives us everything we need to deal with the corruption that's in us. We can share the divine nature and escape that corruption caused by our evil desires. He enables us to escape the corruption which leads to envy and strife and fights and wars. And we need to participate in the divine nature if we're going to do this, because our ordinary nature drags us down time and again, as we know only too well. We need his spirit to live life that is godly, his spirit to change us to be like him. Joshua, in the face of the assurance of victory that he's been given, he takes decisive action in faith. Carries out a surprise attack at an altitude of what is 4,000 feet above sea level in an area where chariots and horses are not going to be much advantage. He believes God's promise, but he acts in faith to bring about that promised victory. And the Lord uses his military acumen, his strong leadership, and the efforts of his army. And God is sovereign, but he works through people to achieve his purposes. And Joshua takes no prisoners, because the command is to eliminate all those who perpetrated evil in that land because of the malign influence that they would otherwise have on Israel if they remained. If they remained, they'd intermarry, they'd influence then the pagan ways, the terrible ways of Canaan of the time. Kings and inhabitants of cities were ruthlessly destroyed because of the set patterns of evil inherent in their society. Brutal, yes. But make no mistake, God is concerned as a God of righteousness and justice that evil should be dealt with. The cancer of evil must be excised. What verses 15 and 18 back in Joshua 11 tells us is that Joshua did everything that God commanded, but it took a long time. I wonder if you've noticed that. There it is in verse 18. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. It took effort. It took perseverance. He had to stick at it. It was a long job. And if you do the math from later chapters by reference to a man called Caleb, it looks as though this campaign took about 7 years, a little longer than World War II. And though they take all the land by winning these battles, in the words of verse 23, and there is rest from war, what we discover is that the tribes never occupied all that land, and much of it had to be retaken, as is plain from reading later books in the Bible. And we see, don't we, that we're in this constant fight against all that would drag us down individually. And we need to make an effort. God gives promises, but we need to act on those promises. We can't expect God to fulfill his promises to deliver us, to free us from the taint of evil, if we're not prepared to do something about it. And that takes us back to that reading we had again from Peter. And it went on in this way. For this very reason, because God has given us everything we need to live a godly life, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So if you possess these qualities, he says, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Christ Jesus. We're in a constant fight, as I say, against all that would drag us down. But look back for a moment to Joshua. You see in verse 19 that apart from the people in the area of Gideon, who managed to wheedle a peace treaty with Israel by deception, not one city made peace with Israel. They were all dead set against it. And the reason, well, you may say the reason's obvious, but there's a particular reason given in this case. Verse 19 tells us, it was the Lord himself who hardened their heart to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Brutal, but terrifying. It's terrifying, isn't it, that the Lord hardened their hearts. In Exodus, we find exactly the same thing in relation to Pharaoh, who's dead set against the Jews. He puts them in a ghetto, and he puts them in labor camps, rather like Hitler did. And he's given every opportunity by Moses to change and give the Jews a measure of freedom to worship their God, but refuses. And plague after plague ensues. Worse and worse things happen until eventually he gives up. And we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he remained opposed to him. And the terrifying thought is this, that continual rejection of God and fighting against his rule, refusing to submit to him, results in a hardening of attitude which becomes almost impossible to change. I've had conversations with a number of men of my age who said to me, I believe what you say about Jesus is true. I believe in the truths of Christianity, but I can't change now. I've lived life as I have lived it, and submit now to God? I can't bring myself to do that. It's just too much. The cost of following Jesus weighs too heavily. There comes a point, I'm afraid to say, where if people refuse to listen to God, he stops speaking to them. And he gives them over to all that they've embraced, which is opposed to him. We see it in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes the society of his time, Greece and Rome, a bit like that of Canaan, saying that that culture has become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity, with envy, strife, deceit and murder and malice. And though he says people know what God's standards are, they know the destructive and fatal effect of it all. They know that it all ends in death and misery, but they persist in it and give their approval to these upside-down values. And the expression that Paul uses is that God gave them over to their desires and the effect and consequences of them. There's a choice to be made, but the door can close. and will of course close on death, if not before. In this fight that we're in, whether we like it or not, in relation to corruption in us, we need to get on the right side. Gideon tried to be neutral, but that wasn't really possible, and it's not possible for us either. There was only one inhabitant of Jericho who submitted to the rule of the God of Israel, and she was a disreputable woman by the name of Rahab. But she escaped the destruction that was meted out on that city, and we read about her later in the genealogy of Jesus. But she chose differently from all the rest. If we want to escape the corruption that's caused by our evil desires, there is this choice to be made, and an army in which to enlist. And victory is assured because of the promise of Jesus, our deliverer, and his resurrection that shows his power over sin, evil, and death. And so I close simply in this way. No trust in chariots, no trust in horses, none in human strength. Put your trust in the name of the Lord our God. Put not your trust in mortal men. You cannot say they'll die and their plans will come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. There's a need to submit to God, to the rule of God in our own lives, to hand ourselves in, if you like, to surrender, to hand over to him. That's the cost. But nothing else really matters beside that.